Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We are quickly coming to an end of our study of Ruth. But now we're looking at sort of the climax of the whole book, where everything comes to a head and we see what the Lord had planned from the beginning. So we'll read Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the woman will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is God's word. Let's pray that he teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, pray that you would challenge our hearts and lives with this word this morning as your Spirit works in it and through it to convict us and to illumine the path before us, Lord, towards faith and repentance, that we may know your redemption and be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So is your Christianity shaped by the reality of redemption? And do we really even understand on any sort of deep level what redemption actually is? I mean, our culture seems quite uninterested in the concept. Consider how the moralist way of thinking interacts with the world around it. It embraces opportunities to express judgment and outrage at uninhibited license. You can think of many examples, I'm sure, but one struck me not too long ago. There's all this outrage in the news about this family who was sailing across the Pacific and their infant got sick and the boat needed repairs and they had to call for rescue, and so the Navy and the Coast Guard all got involved. And all you could see on TV was outrage. How dare they
Who do they think they are sailing across the Pacific and calling for help? They should pay back every cent that it costs to save them. Now, what you never heard was their side of the story, which I had the privilege to hear. And while unusual, crossing the Pacific in a sailboat happens all the time. And that while most families don't do this, there are many families who actually live. Their house is the boat. We've had members in our church. This is the way they lived. And it might not be the way you choose to live. It might not be the way I choose to live, but it's the way they choose to live. And this family was headed by a master sailor. Had his old certification, everything. They had done everything. It was the last thing that they did, which was to call for help. You can't help getting caught in a storm in the Pacific. You can't help it if a part of your boat cracks and water starts flooding in and damages the radio. You can't help it if your satellite phone company decides to just shut off the old SIM cards while you're in the middle of the ocean and now you can't call anybody. You can't help it that your infant that the doctor cleared to go out on this trip is suddenly struck with some mystery illness. And while you're on the phone with the doctor, the satellite phone goes dead. You can't help any of this stuff. They didn't need outrage and advice. They needed rescue and redemption. But the moralist way of thinking doesn't want to see the other person's side of you. They just expect a certain sort of behavior from people. And when you don't align with it, you get outrage and judgments. But they're not the only ones that do this. You've got the libertine point of view who embraces opportunities to express judgment and outrage. It's every sort of antiquated intolerance they can make a list of. I mean, I don't own a business, and I probably will never own a business because I'm not that entrepreneurial. But I appreciate those who are and all the hard work that it takes to build up a business. And here you've got all sorts of people running their own businesses, like the Hobby Lobby folks. And you may not agree with their view of health insurance and medicine and healthcare, but they've created this entire business on their own and provide their employees with good salaries, higher than the minimum wage, and benefits. They just don't want to provide benefits that strike at the heart of their conscience. And all people can do, instead of sitting down and trying to understand, well, how are you thinking about this? What's going on? Why are you doing it this way? Is get on the news and express judgment and outrage. How could they possibly destroy so many lives when they're in fact actually trying to help so many lives? All they want to do is express outrage and judgment. You see it all the time, whether from the moralists or the libertines. It's all over the place. When people don't conform to the pattern of behavior that you expect, we are more and more as a culture prone to express judgment and outrage. Incredulity that anybody could dare behave in such a form or fashion. But those who are shaped by the reality of redemption see the world in a completely different way. They embrace the understanding that we all, without exception, stand under the judgment and outrage of our Creator. And that realization and understanding changes the way they view other people. And it changes the way they view God, and it changes the way they view culture and work and life. What about you? What shapes the way you view the world? Is it some moralistic standard? Is it some presupposition of freedom to do whatever it is you want to do whenever it is you want to do it? Or is your view of life and the world, is your Christianity shaped by the reality of redemption? It is woven all throughout the Old Testament. All sorts of laws about redeeming this and redeeming that. The reality of redemption undergirded the entire basic life of the ancient Israelites? Does it infiltrate your worldview and shape the way you speak, the way you treat other people, the way you live? And what would it look like in your life practically if it did? Does your Christianity express itself in a way that is shaped and undergirded by the reality of redemption? In Ruth chapter 4, we see how that Old Testament fabric of redemption is laid out. We see it in very practical terms, in very illustrative terms. It's almost a painting of what redemption is and ought to be. And so we're going to look at it this morning. So we look at the need for redemption. We're going to look at the cost of redemption, and we're going to look at the work of redemption. Its need, its cost, and the work it takes to accomplish it. So the first thing I want to look at is its need. Why is redemption necessary? If you're like me, you have a hard time getting past the theory of it and feeling the weight of our need for redemption. If I'm hungry, I go to Chick-fil-A. If I'm strapped for cash, I call up family or go to the bank and pull something out of savings or raid my retirement. If I have lose my job, which hopefully won't happen anytime soon, I live in a country where there are actually benefits that I can apply for to get me through until the next job comes. Doesn't always work perfectly, but when I find myself in need, I find all sorts of ways to address that need, and I don't have to bear under the weight of it too long. And in fact, it's interesting how easy it is to slip into a mindset of looking down on people who find themselves in such desperate circumstances that they start grasping at anything to address their needs. Why would anyone go to a check cashing place or a title loan place with the interest that they charge? I can't even get my mind around it, because I've never been in such a desperate situation where I needed that or I had no other choice. But we have our own ways of dealing with that. We get strung out on credit card debt, which is, you know, the check cashing for the middle class, I guess. I used to do premarital counseling for college students who were graduating with $50,000, $60,000 worth of debt each, with a degree in something that was going to require a master's to get a job. Funeral expenses will come and maybe hit you unaware. Maybe your retirement got gutted when the stock market did all its stuff. Maybe you're underwater on your mortgage. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it doesn't take a whole lot to turn your world upside down and put you in a place where you are desperate and in need. And the fact that it may not have hit you or me yet doesn't mean it won't. It doesn't take much for your world to get turned on end and put you in a place where you've got nothing. And Ruth provides a stark illustration of how quickly people can find themselves in need of redemption. In Israel, a family's land was central to their rest and security in life. If they didn't have land, they couldn't provide for their needs, grow crops, raise flocks or herds or whatever. And they had no protection. They had nowhere to build a house to protect them from the elements, or they didn't have borders, or they couldn't put up walls to protect them from raiders. But more than that, God had given each family in Israel a portion of land that was to be that family's forever. It was theirs. It couldn't be sold. In fact, when you read about land being sold in Israel, it's rented until the next year of Jubilee. So every 50 years,
everything got canceled out and the families got their land back. And so when you bought a parcel of land from a family, you only paid as much as the land might be worth in those remaining years until the year of Jubilee. Because the land was a very tangible picture of God's blessing to his covenant people. The land, this is why they call it the promised land. It was what God promised in covenant to give to his people so that they would have their needs provided for, so that they would have security and rest and protection. If you do a study in the Old Testament about the word rest, it's tied closely to the land. But they would finally, after having been in slavery for so long, have rest. It was tied to the land. And the land was a picture of their relationship to the living God. He's the one that provided it. He's the one that gave it to them. And every time they woke up and walked out and picked up a tool and started working in the garden, it was a reminder of the covenant promises that God was their God and they were his people. And as they followed him and as they worshiped him, he would provide for them. If he had given them the land, he'd give them crops. If he had given them the land, he'd give them protection. All they had to do was be his people, to worship and glorify and follow him. You could not separate an Israelite's relationship from God with God from his place in the land. Which is why, time and time again in the Old Testament, when God is calling his people to repentance, when he's calling them to account, when he's pointing out their sin, it always comes with that promise of exile. If you don't worship me, if you don't want to follow me, if you don't want me to be your God and you don't want to be my people, I'm going to take you and cast you out of the land. It's why Adam was removed from the garden. It's why Israel was sent into exile. And to be left without the land, and to be left without descendants to keep the land in the family's name, was a fate worse than death. Because it signified that you had not just lost land, lost livelihood, not just that you'd lost descendants to carry on your family name, but that you had lost connection with the living God. Ruth and Naomi had neither land nor descendants. And their state was desperate and worse than if they had died in Moab. And it didn't take much to get them to this place. You have to understand that there were circumstances that were beyond their control. They didn't draw up a famine in the playbook and say, you know, next month I think it would be good if God would have a famine. Let's pray about that. No, the famine hit. And it was severe. To the point that Elimelech sins against his entire family by exiling them to Moab, by taking them away from the land. I mean, how desperate did he have to be to sell his only source of provision and security and rest and leave and go to a land that hated Israelites? There were circumstances beyond their control. There were others that sinned against them. But they had their own sin to deal with too, because Naomi, by all accounts, was complicit in this. Because even after Elimelech dies, even after her children dies, she remains in Moab for a long time. It's only after she hears that God has come back to Israel that faith and repentance are sparked in her again. Circumstances, sins of others, sins of self. It doesn't take much for your life to get turned on its head and puts you in a place where you, like Ruth and Naomi, feel deeply your need for redemption. But are you there? Have you been there? Can you remember what that sort of loss feels like to be exiled from everything that matters to you. It took Naomi losing everything for her eyes to be opened to the seriousness of her situation. What might it take for you to see the same? What circumstances that are beyond your control is God going to send to shock you out of the reality that has numbed you to your state? You got a good job, maybe. Your family's doing fine. You can put food on the table. Your life is picture perfect. Does it numb you to where you stand before God? Must God, in His mercy, take it from you so that you can see how desperate your situation is? Or will it take the sins of others as they oppress you in injustice and wrong to put you in a place where you have nothing? I mean, we rail at the Wall Street folks, you know, they got off scot-free. They did all these horrible things, but they don't seem to be worse the wherefore. But is that suffering that you may be going through an opportunity to see that this stuff that we have here is not the most important? Or maybe it will take you coming to the end of yourself or your own sin and darkness of soul is exposed for what it is. I mean, we live in America. We're all pretty good people. We go to church. We're not communists. I mean, right? So we're okay. But when the New Testament lists things that we should be aware of, that we should call one another to account for, that we should say, whoa, take notice of this. These things put you in jeopardy before the living God. It's not always the things that are far off out there that other people do. Sexual immorality, anger, malice, gossip. I mean, nobody has ever come to my office ever and confessed greed. You know, I've realized I'm a greedy person and I need to repent. What does that look like for me? And yet that is listed high on the list of sins. Gluttony, laziness, indifference, idolatry. What is it that your heart bears the fruit of that puts you at odds with the living God? And what will it take for you to come to an awareness of where you stand with Him? The wages of sin is death. We are in a desperate state and we need redemption. But what does it require? What might it cost you? And remember this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend, the high cost that it took for our country to enjoy the freedoms it does in the face of all the other nations of the world. And it costs life upon life upon life upon life. And it's right that we would honor that. But would we expect to settle our debt before our Creator for less? Make no mistake, there is a steep cost to being restored to God. Just consider how Naomi and her family broke covenant with God and they abandoned Him. They left the promised land. They left His covenant. And as a result, the land is gone and the descendants are gone. She has nothing. In this day, a woman couldn't even own property. She couldn't sell the land on her own. She couldn't redeem it. She had no recourse. Nothing. No piggy bank stuffed under the mattress. No retirement account that she could raise. Nothing. If she's going to be restored to the covenant with land and descendants, somebody else is going to have to do something. She's too old to bear children. She doesn't have the status to provide for her own needs. Somebody's going to have to come up with the money to buy her the land back. Somebody is going to have to let their offspring bear Elimelech's family name instead of their own. And that cost is high enough that this other redeemer decides, you know, whatever benefit I would have gotten from buying her land back and using it for my own benefit isn't worth losing my family's name. We went on a trip with another family years ago when we were back in South Carolina. We went up to the mountains of North Carolina. But when we got there, it was nothing but rain and sleet and hail and snow and wind and fire and hurricanes and earthquakes and everything. It was awful. I mean, the power went out in the middle of the winter. It was so cold. We're thinking, like, we couldn't cook anything. So we're thinking, well, when's the power going to come on? Should we go get a hotel? Well, the other dad and I just went into town and got dinner. And on our way back, we see them working on the power lines. They're like, okay, it'll be fine. But we get to the long, narrow dirt road that goes up to this mountain house, and there's a tree in the way. And it was only a foot wide. It wasn't that big. Maybe a foot and a half in diameter. And so we thought, well, we'll just cut it out of the way. But trying to search a house that's not yours with a little flashlight to find a saw is more difficult than you would think. And all we could find was a handsaw. And so we come back down, like, we can do this. And for 2 hours, we are sawing through this tree with the dullest handsaw in the world. And we finally realize we can't even get up there. We're going to have to walk the family down and carpool in the pouring rain, sleet, snow, hail, earthquakes, whatever. We're going to have to caravan our families to some hotel somewhere until finally somebody whose house was also off of this one entry road pulls up and has a chainsaw in his trunk, because apparently that's what you do if you have a house in this area. You just carry a chainsaw in your trunk. And zip, zip, two cuts, tree was out of the way, we were good to go. And then the power came back on. And then we found the chainsaw in the other house. But here's the point. We were in such dire straits, such a desperate condition. We had to depend on somebody else. And that is the essence of redemption. Even your best won't cut it, so to speak. You must depend on somebody else to pay what you cannot. One pastor illustrates it this way, by considering just the act of forgiving somebody. Maybe somebody owes you money. They're in debt to you. Maybe somebody said something cross to you. Just that, and you're at odds with them. Just the act of forgiveness. There's a cost. Somebody has to pay. All right? If they're in debt to you, either they're going to pay it, or you're going to absorb the cost. If somebody said a crossword to you, either you're going to take it out on them and just say crosswords back to them, or you're going to just take the hit and say, I forgive you, and welcome them back into fellowship. There's a cost to be paid. Somebody's got to pay it. And the reality of redemption is the reality that you and I do not have enough, even at our best, to pay what we owe our Creator. Just for giving us life. Not to count all the sin against Him, all the times we've gone our own way and rebelled against His path. We do not have what it takes to cover the cost. We have to depend on someone or something else. The question then is how? How do you do that? How does redemption work? How is it accomplished, right? And the role of the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 4 illustrates how redemption is accomplished. See, when someone was in great need, like Naomi was, a close relative would come to their aid. Sometimes they'd pool their resources. Several relatives would come to their aid. And you see all of this take place through what Boaz does, right? It's a legal proceeding. He calls together all these elders at the city gate, which was very much like the courthouse, to bear witness to what's going on here, because there was a status that Naomi had that needed to be rectified, that needed to be fixed, and so that everybody would know she once had nothing, now she's been restored. And he bought back the land that Naomi's husband had sold at great expense. And he even went above and beyond his responsibility. There's some debate. Was it really necessary for the Redeemer to provide descendants through Ruth for Mahlon and ultimately for Elimelech? Usually this is called the Levirate marriage. A brother, if his brother died, not leaving descendants, a brother would make sure that he had descendants by marrying the widow and providing children to carry on his brother's name. And there's some debate. Was that really required here? Because we don't know how close a relative Boaz was. We don't know how close a relative this Redeemer was. So it's possible that it wasn't even required. But Boaz goes above and beyond and says, you know what? Honor dictates, friend, that you would do this on the day you acquire the land, in front of all these witnesses. So here the guy's in a no-win scenario. You could buy the land and not provide descendants, and everybody would think he was a liar and a cheat. Or he ran the risk of losing everything. His own descendants weren't of status necessary to ensure that he could carry on his own family name. He didn't want to jeopardize any of that. But Boaz makes no bones about it. He has no regret, no hesitation. This is what's going to be required. This is what a real Redeemer would do. This is why there's this mention of Tamar, not because Tamar and Judah were great examples to follow, but because this was an example in the Old Testament of how God's going to provide descendants for his people. And so the result is that Boaz takes on the role of Redeemer and bears all the costs required to restore Ruth and Naomi to their proper station. And if the other Redeemer's hesitancy is any indication, this redemption cost Boaz dearly. Right? We don't have all the details, but you understand, he couldn't just buy back the land. Even if he didn't provide descendants for Ruth, he was still going to have to provide for Ruth and Naomi. He was going to have to shell out of his own pocket all the expenses to provide them housing and food and clothing. And Ruth was a Moabite. Boaz calls attention to this because apparently there's still some hesitancy in Israel about this. They don't like the Moabites. They are mortal enemies. And even though Ruth has shown herself to be a woman of great character and has called on the Israelite God as her own God, there's still some folks in Israel who aren't willing to accept her because she doesn't have the proper race. And so here, Boaz was going to bring her into his house, maybe at the expense of his own reputation. And there's no mention that Boaz has any children or even a spouse. And this raises the tension. Because if Boaz doesn't have a wife, or if he had a wife and she died without leaving him any descendants, to marry Ruth is to essentially give his family name over to Mahlon's family name. His descendants, the firstborn of Ruth, is going to be called by Mahlon's name, not his own. He runs the risk of losing his own family name, his own descendants, if he marries Ruth and has a child. And if Ruth did bear a child to carry on Mahlon's name, and nothing else came of it, all of Boaz's family land would be inherited by that child. So not only would Boaz lose his family name, but he would lose his land, essentially giving it in order to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Boaz sacrificed his land, he sacrificed his descendants, he sacrificed everything to give Naomi and Ruth land and descendants. And in this way, Boaz is a picture, however pale, of our ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears all the costs associated with what it would take, with what it requires to restore his people back to a relationship with God. I mean, there's a legal status before us. We are at enmity with God. We are, as the scriptures say, hostile to God. We have chosen our own way and not submitted to his law and not submitted to him as our great and mighty king. And that puts us as his enemies. But the Lord Jesus, in his work as Redeemer, changes our status from enemies of God to children of God. Not slaves, but actually moved into his own family. So that our status before the living God is as a son or as a daughter. And he's given us a life in his resurrection, securing eternal life for his people. So we don't have to worry about our descendants, so to speak. We live forever. We will always be in fellowship with him. And he gives us something greater than land. He, in his ascension, goes to prepare a place for us where we will be with him forever. Without fail, without exception. Whatever the price was, he's paid. Whatever work was required, however above and beyond, he has done. So that if you and I had to stand before the living God and pay our own debt, it would cost our soul for eternity, cast out of his presence. That's a price you and I cannot afford to pay. But the Lord Jesus bore that wrath. And he bore that judgment. He bore that outrage against our sin and rebellion in his own body. So that when we stand before the living God, if we stand in him, the price is paid in full. And we don't even have a sandal to give in pledge. Somebody asks the question, you know, what do I have that I can bring to give to my God? And the answer is, you have your sin. You have nothing. You have debt. And yet Jesus has paid it in full and has given us even a pledge of his own making, the Holy Spirit, that he's given as a sign and seal of our salvation. What can we possibly do in response to this gracious gift? What are the implications for your life if this reality of redemption so shapes your view of God and others and the world? What would it look like in you? What would it change about you? Would it not increase your love for the one who spared no expense to save you? So that when he says, go this way, follow me, come, walk this path with me, we would not go out of love, if for no other reason, out of awe and reverence. Would it not increase within us humility, tearing down every remnant of pride in us so that we would no longer look down on all the people that don't measure up to our idea of what good behavior is, and we would look at them and see in them ourselves, people desperately in need of redemption and salvation, so that we would respond with patience, with kindness, with grace, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, giving our cloak and tunic too, just as Boaz gave everything, even taking Ruth as his wife. Could we not give all we have to care for the sinners in our midst, because we're numbered among them. Would it not make us bold to share this? This is good news. I mean, if I see another headline that says this person was confronted with this thing and what he did next will amaze you, click the link here. Like us on Facebook. I mean, how many of those can we pass? And yet, our boldness for sharing the greatest news. This Jewish carpenter bore the sins of his people, and what happens next will change your life. Please don't post that on Facebook. Post it in your life. Would it not move us to worship so that gathering together as the people of God isn't drudgery or dread? I mean, look, there are going to be those mornings, and yet still coming with the hope that our God who has redeemed us will visit with us and to be with us and mold us and shape us and change us more and more as we gather together and sharpen one another and give glory to his name. Reading his words, praying prayers to him, singing songs about his glory and his grace, and hearing his word and laying our prayers and petitions at his feet. Is your Christianity shaped by the reality of redemption? Martin Luther said it this way. He said that the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a redeemer. It is quite another thing to say Christ is my redeemer and my Lord. The devil can say the first. Only the true Christian can say the second. What does your heart say? Is your Christianity shaped by the reality of redemption or not? Pray with me. Almighty God, make us a people who rejoice in you and what you have done on our behalf. Make us a people who are full of humility, knowing how desperate we are and how deep in need we were before our Lord Jesus paid the price that we could not. And make us a people who are quick to share how the work of redemption can be accomplished for all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his holy and glorious name. Amen.